Hello and welcome to the Common Sense Gospel. I am Danny Simmons.
And I'm Kurt Norbert.
And as most of you know, if you listen to us for any time at all, you know that we begin each episode with the title of that episode, so you'll know that what we'll be talking about. And my title is The Sin of Enabling. Kurt wants the title Tough Love. Really, I think, you know, both of those are great titles. I was wanting The Sin of Enabling. It's kind of what I was hoping for. But through the process of Tough Love, Kurt has convinced me that the title is going to be Tough Love. So we'll go with that. Enabling, to enable someone to do anything is to make something possible for them. It makes it practical or it makes it easy for them to accomplish. And so that's why I'm referring to this as the sin of enabling. This is me watching someone else sin and then providing a way for that to continue. It's a sin for any of us to condone, assist, or provide opportunity for someone else to sin. Because if we understand the consequences of sin, then certainly we're on guard for ourselves, but also those around us, especially those that we love and care about, that we would never provide a pathway, as we ourselves are trying not to sin, that we would provide a pathway to allow the people we love to continue in any given particular sin. It's just wrong. So in Romans 1, verses 28 through 31, Paul in the book of Romans gives us a long list of different sins that are committed by men against God. In verse 32, as he concludes that chapter, he says, those who practice such things, those sins, are deserving of death, and also those who approve such things. So we have, that's what we're talking about. Those who practice it, we know they're guilty, but those who approve or allow or condone and don't stand up and say, hey, that's not right, they are also guilty of death. Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So we want, at least as we go through this, Kurt, we want to think about our own lives and say, you know, am I doing this? Is there anyone in my life that I have kind of paved the way or allowed something to go on that I know is wrong?
Yeah, take some self-examination. You need to look at perhaps a potential situation and what that can turn into. But it's important to keep in mind the bottom line principle that's been laid out, as you noted from the scriptures. You don't necessarily have to be practicing a sin to be guilty of it. If you're approving it, you're tolerating it, and you're encouraging it, you're supporting it, and you're allowing that person to continue in danger. They're facing destruction because of a life of sinful activity. And if you're not doing anything about it, then you're a partner in the crime, so to speak.
Yeah, that's right. And we do not want to be in that place. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. So Paul says, look, if someone's sinning, you rebuke them publicly so that they'll be warned and that the people around them will say, oh, this isn't tolerated. Because when you take that step, and it's a difficult step to take, but you have demonstrated by holding God's word higher than people or your feelings for people that you are not using prejudice and you're not judging with partiality. It is through the lens that God's provided in his word. And there's a safety mechanism there for us, because again, if it's sin, it's sin. I can't be doing it, and I love you, and so neither can you. And so that is the godly approach to someone who's involved in something they shouldn't be.
And usually what's fallen back on in a situation like this is that, you know, I don't want to hurt them. I love them. They're my family, my friend, my, you know, whatever, whoever it is that you're trying to protect. But I would suggest that allowing an individual to continue in doing what is wrong in God's sight is not demonstrating love to them. Because you're not really concerned about what's best for them. Either you've lost sight of that, or you just don't like the discomfort of the situation, whatever it might be. You need to warn them of the danger, just like you would in an area in everyday life. If you see somebody starting to walk across a traffic congested street without looking both ways, you're going to warn them about the traffic if you care about that person's well-being. You're not going to stand there and say, oh, well, you know, he just needs to get across the street. He'll be okay. He'll make it. Maybe I'll encourage him. I'll stand at the curb and, you know, keep going. It's all right. No, you won't do that. But it's the same thing here. When a person is in sin, they're in danger. And they need to be warned of that danger. And sometimes a strong example that's given in uncomfortable circumstances might be the jolt they need to wake them up to the danger.
Yeah, absolutely. Those things are there for a reason. And for a case in point, we're going to look at the Word of God and see, you know, some situations where, because we're talking about the parent and the child relationship, that is there's so much love and emotion tied between the two. That, man, it's hard to put into words how difficult it is for a parent to have to take that stand and say, to your son or your daughter, I can't allow you. I'm not going to let you. And so, you know, a lot of times we're talking about adult children because we're talking about sin. So, you know, a son or a daughter that, you know, is doing something they shouldn't, and they keep getting into trouble, and they're like, I need this money. And I got, and you know, good and well that if you give the money, that it'll bail them out. Like you said, temporarily, it makes things better. And typically what we do as parents, and I know this just as a matter of experience, but you say, we'll try to make a deal with them. Say, well, here's the money, but I am letting you have this on one condition. You know, so now we're going to try to be tough parents while we bail them out. And those circumstances have to be evaluated by every parent. I can't say across the board that here's right, the way you always do it.
Yeah.
But I'm asking each one of us to think about, am I going to send money? Am I going to do this one more time to protect them from the consequences that they should be suffering? And trying to make some kind of deal where, as I condone the sin by covering it up or making sure that the pain goes away, that they'll actually make a deal with me, and we can do it as a, you know, loving parent to child. That almost never works. The child has learned one thing, and that is you will bail them out. And so can they sit through the conversation where you lecture them for a few minutes? Yeah. If it allows them to continue to do what they want to do, they know you don't approve, but you also keep giving them the way out or providing a roof over the head while they lazily lay on the couch and eat chips all day, that is not good godly parenting. It's a mistake. And we'll talk about it shortly, but it ends up ruining that child's life, because if you think about it long term, parents won't be there forever. So let me give you a scriptural case in point. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're looking at Eli. He is the high priest of God in Shiloh. He is a man of God, but he has made a serious, terrible mistake with his sons. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12 says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." And it goes on to tell us some of their terrible behavior before the people, and even as they served as priest. Later in that chapter, it says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. My sons, it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?' Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them." So God has already marked them out as those who would be destroyed because of their sin, because they're so far gone. And so here comes Eli trying to be the father that he should be, trying to represent God. He says, you know, "Please, my sons, don't sin against the Lord." But he never does it. He never lays down a consequence where they go, "Oh, Dad's serious." He basically just tries to lecture them and then hopes that they'll get in line. The man of God, now a prophet of God, comes to Eli, and he tells him about this sin that Eli's committed by not correcting his sons. In verse 29 of 1 Samuel 2, he says, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me?" Mm. So that's how the Lord sees it. He tried to correct them, but there's no consequences, and they're like, we don't care. He can look at them and tell they're not listening, because it says that they didn't heed their father, they didn't make a correction, and he knows that.
Yeah, really, it was too little, too late for Eli. This should have been addressed the very first time he ever heard about any of this. But apparently it's gone on for a long time.
He said, I heard from all the people.
Israel, yeah. Yeah. So, and in fact, the people were so discouraged, they weren't coming to worship the Lord. So this is something that has become known to the people. It's widespread. And his effort here it's just not enough. Their hearts are so hard. I can just imagine them walking away from Eli's little lecture saying, oh, there's Dad at it again, you know. Hey, who are you hooking up with tonight, you know?
Exactly.
Sin has become their habit, and he's done nothing to break that habit. And so now God has to step in and break it, and it's going to be extreme because they are in extreme sin.
That's right. And so it's the Lord, before he moves on Eli and his house, now he tells Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 12, he tells this young boy Samuel, in that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. You know, as he talks to Samuel again, he's so young, and the Lord is gracious enough to Samuel to say, he knows about this. What I'm saying to you, Eli is already fully aware of this, because I've already sent another man to tell him and to rebuke him, and Eli has done nothing about that. So the Bible doesn't tell us, but let's back up a little bit on the timeline. We got Hophni, Phinehas, these two boys that won't behave, and we've got Eli the father. When should Eli have started to correct his sons and be firm with them and make sure they walked upright?
From the very start.
Exactly. And what do you think, just from the end conclusion that we have, how do you think parenting went, you know, 1 to 10 years old, 11 to 19, you know, what do you think those pictures look like with Eli and his boys?
Well, it's hard to say, but what I would look at is that, for one thing, being the high priest of Israel is a pretty demanding, busy job. And it would appear that one possibility is that he just didn't spend the time with his sons that he should have, especially since they're in the priesthood. They're going to be in the priesthood as they become adults. They're children of Aaron. So he should have been preparing them for that. They should have been, as Deuteronomy tells us, grow up with the law. It should have been presented before them, talked about at dinner every time the family was together, emphasizing to them that you're going to be representing a holy and pure God. You need to be that way to the people. Whatever the situation might have been, obviously Eli did not raise them up to respect the Lord. Not only is that bad for anyone in Israel, but especially people in authority that are before the people all the time as examples of God, they bear a greater responsibility, and they just completely defiled the priesthood. They dishonored God in the eyes of the people, and so the people's faith was discouraged. They didn't even want to come to offer their sacrifices anymore because they knew they were going to get abused and threatened.
That's right.
And so you might say, well, it's kind of unfair to lay it all on Eli. Well, no, because ultimately it's his responsibility. He should have raised them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, as Ephesians tells us. And when he saw them going off the rails, he should have been on that from the start.
That's right. And he should have laid down
consequences. They actually, in their sin, should have been kicked out of the priesthood at the very least.
That's right.
But he just didn't act on it.
You can't serve. You're going to have to go do something else. Sorry, boys, you're going to have to move out. And that's what should have happened. And I asked that question about the timeline because for anyone who may be listening, or, you know, as we think about this, I'm maybe about to have kids or I have young children, that for me and the experiences I've had, I'm no counselor. I've never gone to school for any of that, but I do from time to time have someone say that they want to talk about a situation, you know, and so more times than I'd like to admit, I've sat down, and it's typically with a mom who's trying to raise boys on her own, and she says, I don't know what else to do. You know, they're not listening to me. They are steamrolling me because, you know, they're 15, 16, 17 years old. And the heartbroken request is, what can I do? What should I do? And that's so troubling to me because whatever you do at this point, it can still be done, but it is not going to be easy because the fight that you should have stepped into and engaged in was the one when they were 2 years old and, you know, hit their brother or sister when they shouldn't. That's when you say, no, sir, you are not going to do that in my home. Because when you set that tone, then it's not a surprise to them when they're 16, 17 and get out of line how you're going to react.
Mm-hmm.
So you've set a standard in your home of letting things pass or covering things up or, you know, going and arguing with teachers about whether or not your son's a good kid when you should have been listening to those warnings and doing something about it. And now you've got one that's 17 or 18, starting to worry for your own life in some cases that, you know, my son is threatening me because he doesn't work, he needs money, whatever. And they're getting older, they're getting bigger, they're more aggressive. They say, do it and do it now. And she has no ability to discipline them at that point in a just the traditional fashion of discipline. And so I just wish I could reverse the clock for everyone who ever has that question and say, okay, the day they're born, that's when you start, because you're setting a tone. It's a long term, you know. The Bible tells us to train up children in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. Well, the opposite is true. If I train my children in the way of the world or the way of emotion and just feelings of warm, fuzzy love, then they're not going to depart from that either. And I'm going to reap the terrible consequences of that. And so, I mean, maybe you have something that will be helpful to people. I wish I could turn the clock back and say, you start now right when they're born. Because when they get to 17 and 18, there's still an answer. You can do what's right. But I always tell them, and when this case comes up, is if you're ready to do what's right, go home tonight when everybody's calm and say, I want to make an announcement. I want everyone to hear me. I have not done this correctly, but I'm going to start. These are the rules, and you're accountable to them. And just, you know, does everyone understand? I am not kidding. Now, I am giving you a choice to do what's right. If you continue down the path that you were on, you cannot live here. Most parents don't want to hear that kind of, you know, like, oh, that's what I have to do to get my son straight. Mm-hmm. Well, there's got to be a consequence, or there's no reason to stop.
And that's the problem with Eli. Just to back up a little bit, God has always laid down consequences for actions in His Word. Mm. He's given us a free will to make a choice. He informs that choice. He says, you choose this way, here's what's going to happen. If you choose this way, here's what's going to happen. So we've got the information. He lets us make the choice. And then based on that choice, we know what's going to happen. God's said it. So He has laid consequences down for actions. When we try to coddle someone in sin, you know, in just living in a way that is not acceptable, we're trying to remove those consequences. And that's tantamount to fighting against God. That's the order that He has laid down. There will be consequences for actions. Well, not in my house. I'm going to shield so-and-so in this case. Well, you may temporarily be able to do that, but it's not really a shield. And long-term, you're not benefiting that individual.
Nope.
Because they're just going to continue to slide down the slope. And as you mentioned, what about the parent that says, well, you know, it's too late to go back and raise them from the start. You know, they're 13, 14, 15, whatever, you know, 18, 19. Now what do I do? Well, it's going to be uncomfortable.
Yes.
And that's why it's tough love. It's going to be tough. It's going to be tough on the parent. It's going to be tough on the child because it's going to be uncomfortable. But you have got to take a stand. You must lay down some boundaries, and you must be willing to enforce those boundaries. If you say, if you don't do this, you'll need to move out, you better not say that unless you're willing to back it up.
That's right.
Because they're going to test it.
That's right.
They're going to push it, and you need to be willing to stand, because that's the wake-up call they need. They're going to see your example, and wow, mom or dad, they mean it this time. And I personally know of a case, a young man, he was 16, and he was out of control. And he was basically coddled by his mom, and she's admitted this to me, so I'm not laying any accusations against her. She says, I was wrong in doing this. Well, the stepdad, the husband that she just recently married, said, this is not right the way he's treating you. And so he put his foot down and said, if this continues, this is what's going to happen. Well, he got pushed on it.
Of course.
But he locked the door. And so this was late at night, and, you know, the kid was about partying and doing his drugs and whatever. And they wouldn't let him in, or the husband wouldn't let him in. And the kid called the police. And my parents are abusing me. So when the cops got there and they found out what was going on, they basically said, wait here, sir. We're going to go take him outside and talk to him. And they laid the law down for him too. They told him, you better listen to your parents, because if this continues, we are going to put you in jail.
That's right.
You're going to wind up there. Today, that boy, now 40 or so, respects that husband and is thankful for the stand he took, because he sees what he pulled him out of.
Exactly.
What would have happened if he hadn't exercised that tough love. He cared for that son enough to tell him, there will be no more of this, or you are out of here.
Yep.
So it's your choice, but those are going to be the consequences.
Yep.
So it turned out well as far as that goes.
Hmm. I know when I was in high school, there was a parent that was pretty well known. You know, again, I'm a high school kid, but there was a parent that was well known to host parties for high school kids at their house. And some other parents found out about it, and they got a hold of her, as I understand it, and just said, "What are you doing? We're trying to keep our kids out of these things, and we heard that there's parties at your house, and you're there." And she said, yes, that is true, because if they're going to do it, I want them to be under my care. Well, you know, how the reasoning, again, it is so broken. On the surface, it's like, oh, okay, well, that makes sense, because your kid doesn't have to go anywhere. Just pass out on the bed or on the couch or whatever. They're safe. What about the other 25 or 30 kids that showed up to do the same thing and have to drive home? You know what I mean? The things like that are just very upsetting, because I just want to make sure you're okay. You can do whatever you want and I'll protect you. That is not true. I had a friend again in high school, his younger brother, after they had already graduated, moved back into the house. And of course my friend is working and paying for his apartment, but he finds out his younger brother moves back to the mom's house and he's not working. He's living off, eating all of her food. So the older brother goes in and says, you got to get out of here. And so he's like, you can't tell me what to do. So anyway, mom says, no, he can stay here. I want to take care of him, whatever. So he warns her, this is not going to go well. And if he's not working, you're not doing him any favors. You know, 6 months later, he's got a girlfriend now, the younger brother. Now she's moved in.
Yep.
And every time they took another terrible step in the wrong direction, mom was promised that just let her move in. She already has a job lined up. And when she starts working, guess who didn't get a job?
Yeah.
Neither one of them. The entire time, they never had a job. And of course, the older brother, my friend, vented that to me all the time, how frustrated he was. And I finally said, you need to tell your mother that she's not done him any good.
Yeah,
because
that
she
is not love.
She can't live forever.
Right.
So when she dies, now what? He doesn't have a job. He doesn't know how to work. He has no resume. So in saying to yourself, well, he just never could get out there and get it done, so I'm going to protect him, that is not true. He decided to be lazy and sorry. especially when you have another son who's actually done the right thing. I mean, you have something to compare it to. One is a terrible burden on your soul and on your life. And you're saying, but I love him. I don't think so. I disagree.
That's a misplaced love.
That's not love.
God said, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. 1 Thessalonians 5.
Yeah.
Well, if you're allowing them to not work and eat your food and just live off of you, you're violating God's will.
That's right.
And you are destroying, as you just outlined, that son's life in that case. For them, it's okay. There's no pressure on me to get a job.
That's right.
Because I can just chill.
And I'm not hungry.
Yeah.
So there's no drive to go get a job.
I can sleep, get up and play my video games or whatever he was doing all day.
How'd you know he was doing it?
Because that's the usual stereotype. But Whatever. He is not fulfilling his responsibilities. If he's going to move back in and live with mom as an adult, he needs to be bearing some of the burden. Mom, I'll pay X amount of the mortgage or the rent. You know, I'll pay half the food or take some responsibility.
You do it. That's right.
She is just enabling him to be self-centered, irresponsible, and profligate.
Yeah, that's right. And I think, I guess about a year or so afterwards, then she had a great grandbaby in the house that she needed to take care of.
Look where all this is going.
Her unmarried son,
yeah,
grandbaby, and now it's her responsibility to raise the grandbaby.
Well, she wanted to take care of him. Now she's got
it
all.
I'm telling you. So the right thing to do would have been like, sorry, your time has expired here. You know, I love you and I wish the best, but you can't. I'm not going to let you drag the little bit of the retirement funds or whatever it is that she was living off of. That is just awful. But again, it's hard at that point to take a stand. I was thinking too, you mentioned, you know, someone driving or walking across the street in a busy intersection. It made me think of, my youngest is, learning how to drive. Mm. And so I am helping. Karen has refused to participate in that. And I understand why, but so, I mean, let me just say to you that I am very few times in my life have I been that afraid as when I'm in the car and not have control and trusting someone else, you know, who's going for the first time. He's doing well, but it's still a scary and intimidating time for me. But why would I even sit in the car with him and do anything? I mean, why not just give him a car and let him go figure it out?
Well, you've got to teach him.
Because I want him to be alive.
The operator of a car, yeah.
Yes, and that the lives around
him. The right behavior.
Yes, the people around you are valuable.
Yep.
They also are in a car, and there's things going on in each car, and so everyone's... Be considerate. You know, that has to be learned through experience. And so I'm getting into a car I don't want to get into, like death chamber to some extent in my mind. But there's a goal set, and we all understand the goal, and it's for his good, that he will be a contributor to society and not someone who's in the left lane going 30 miles an hour in a 55. Because that's the worst person in the world.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you knew that or not.
They're dangerous.
Left-laner, no-brainers. Those are the ones that my dad really got upset with. Mm-hmm. So children, that's classic. And another one we want to look at just with the time that we have is the church. Because, again, as I mentioned, Paul told Timothy, those who are sinning rebuke publicly. So he's saying that to a preacher, and he's talking about members of the church. Rebuke them publicly so that the rest of who? The church. Also may fear, and they'll say, okay, this is truly the standard. He's not showing partiality. He's done the right thing according to God's word, and that establishes a standard that everyone can move forward with, and it's good for the church.
Yeah. In fact, an episode comes to mind, an actual occurrence in the church at Corinth that Paul had to address in 1 Corinthians 5. Where one of the members, a young man apparently, was in a physical relationship with his father's wife, apparently his stepmother. And not only was he not feeling bad about it, the church wasn't feeling bad about it. And Paul even said, not only are you accepting it, but you're celebrating it.
Mm-hmm.
He says, this is a sin that not even the Gentiles get engaged in, and you're boasting about it. Well, there's your problem. They're enabling that individual. They're making him feel really good about indulging in this heinous sin. And so Paul says, that isn't good. in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, when you allow this to keep going, it's going to get worse, just like you outlined with the, you know, first it's the son, then it's the son and his girlfriend, and then it's their baby, and mom's the one taking care of all of this mess.
Exactly.
Well, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. When they tolerate a sin, then they're going to wind up encouraging it, which is just what they did. That was their problem that Paul outlined. When it's encouraged, that opens the door to practice it. And then that sin just spreads. Rather, he said, you need to cut this person off. You cannot allow them to continue in this situation. And if they're not going to change, he says, deliver them to Satan. Disfellowship them. They cannot be allowed to continue in the church because they're a danger. Well, apparently, they took the warning to heart and they dealt with it.
Yes, they did.
Because in 2 Corinthians 2, and I believe he's addressing this situation, he commends and praises the Corinthian church for taking a stand. And it turned out well because it the young man that was engaged in this said, hey, they're not letting me get away with this anymore. That's kind of putting me in an uncomfortable spot. It woke him up to his situation and he repented. And so now was Paul was saying him, you need to bring him back, welcome him back in love and comfort him in his sorrow.
Absolutely.
But that was the point. It wasn't pleasant, I'm sure. It was uncomfortable for everyone involved. But if you don't take a stand for what's right, you're not going to save them in their situation. You're going to lose them and you endanger yourself.
And you're walking away from God.
Yeah, there's a direct opposition to the will of God there. So the problem is that it is uncomfortable. It is tough in a family relationship or in a church, a spiritual family relationship. It isn't going to be comfortable, especially when a child comes to you and says, this is the lifestyle I've chosen, and I want you to accept it. They're basically putting the pressure on you. They're demanding that you accept their sin. And really, there is a way to handle that lovingly, calmly. What I would do is I would just say, what do you call someone who says one thing and then turns around and does the opposite? What is that? Well, that's a hypocrite.
Yeah.
Do you like hypocrites? Do you think being a hypocrite's a good thing? Do you like hypocrisy? Well, no, hypocrites are bad. In fact, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, yeah. But at least we're trying to do something about it. But then you make the point. You are demanding that I be a hypocrite.
Right.
Because you know how I feel about this. You know what I believe about this. Mm-hmm. And you are requiring me to go against what I believe. To say one thing, but then do something else.
Yeah.
You just said you don't like that. That's hypocrisy.
It sure is. That's a good way to say
it. You're telling me that's not a good thing, but you want me to do it. And along the same line, is it a good thing to violate your conscience? God says that it is not, because that will lead to sin. You will harden your heart. You are demanding of me that I violate my conscience, and I cannot do that.
Yep.
I love you. I care for you. I want to help you with this problem, but I am not going to submit to your demands to accept it. It's not good for you. And it's not good for me. You have got to take just that firm a stand.
Yeah.
Because that's maybe the last thing that's going to wake them up.
Right. You may be the only thing left that could possibly help them or to shed the light on what's actually happening. And so it doesn't matter what that might be. If it's wrong, again, you're showing that you're impartial. You're not showing any prejudice. You've consistently said the same throughout your life. And your kids, you know, especially your kids, the church, based on what the teachings are, everyone knows that. They know that's the standard. So it's more obvious when you're consistent. It's more obvious who stepped out of bounds. It's not that dad got some crazy, you know, idea last night and decided to rain down on everybody. It's you've come in with some foreign idea that this family's never approved of. And in the church, the same thing.
Yep.
What you're trying to introduce is not accepted here because it defies the word of God and it's contrary to the will of God. And so it is dangerous. We see it as that. We don't want you involved in it. We want you back whole and clean. So, you know, in both cases, it is, I'm not changing anything. I'm still staying where I've always stood. You're introducing something, and as you said, you're now trying to enforce upon me that I would change to allow room for you, and so you can be comfortable in a situation that God says is condemnable to death. Sorry, I can't do that because I love and honor God, and He's real, and we're going to answer for this. And so, you know, you think about 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 that says, no, it's 5 and 10. That says that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ.
Yep.
So if that's true and we know that it is, then I am not going there with you having compromised the word of God. And yep. And I, by the way, son or member of the church, that is for your good, whether you believe it or not. Yep. And you think about the congregation and dealing with an individual who is in sin that, you know, Paul, when he starts 1 Corinthians, because the rebuke is in chapter 5, but in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, to the beloved brethren of the church of God in Corinth, like they are the church of God.
Yeah.
They are Christ's brethren, and he has no problem calling them that, and he says, you've got a serious issue that needs attention.
Yep.
And so God, you know, again, in his love and his care, gives time to make the correction and to follow through with the godly conclusion to that. And then the godly end, as you said, he obviously felt ashamed once it was exposed, and he turned around and came back. And so now everyone's together again, yep. And we're all on the right page.
And really that principle, you know, what we're talking about, we've used the family and we're using the church. The same principle applies, because even in this situation with Paul in Corinth, he had taught them the gospel. And he repeatedly tells other brethren that I am your father in the gospel. I begot you in the gospel. I gave you birth in the gospel. So here's the father, so to speak, disciplining his children. You guys are wrong in this. Here's the example of what the parent needs to do. Take that stand and do not waver.
Yep.
And be plain about it. Be firm about it. You don't have to scream and yell. Show your love, your concern. This is not right. It is not good for you. And I'm not going to let you destroy yourself. I'm not going to make that easy for you.
Right.
You know, we've talked about discomfort. The whole point of all this, the sinner needs to feel uncomfortable. That's one of the consequences of their sin. There's got to be discomfort there. Because if they feel it enough, they're going to say, I don't like this situation. I need to change it.
Yeah.
I need to do what's right. I need to stop acting like a fool, start doing what's right. And then guess what? It's all comfortable again.
Yeah.
Everybody is rejoicing. They're happy to be together. They're loving each other. They're being what they ought to be. And that's the outcome that God desires.
It always is. And we'll see the same in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Thyatira, you know, Jesus is going to speak directly to that church. Think about a congregation that's doing well. He commends them for all the good things that they're doing, but they have a problem. And so, he deals with that. He says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. That is a great compliment. Nevertheless, in verse 20, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And he goes on to say, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. I will give to each one, each one of you, according to your works. So, you know, every one of us, they were doing great. He commends them over and over and over again, but he says, you have a problem. There's someone there that you've allowed in. who is teaching false doctrine and promoting sexual immorality, and she is destroying my family, and she must be removed. He doesn't strike her dead. I mean, our each breath that we have is in the hands of God, and he doesn't just kill her. He says to the church, take care of this the way I've given you instruction to do it. And, you know, again, there's a commitment on our part to pick a side and then to stay on that side and say, I'm sorry, I am, you know, I love you. Everything I've done in your life demonstrates my love for you, but I am not going to abandon God, who loves both of us more than we could ever love each other. And that, again, that message is strong, and it should have a proper impact on a person who's left the Lord for whatever reason.
Yeah, we live a life that has boundaries. No matter what situation you're in, when you're at work, you've got boundaries. There are rules at work that you have to follow in order to work there. Same thing in the family, same thing in the church. Parents, from early on, to kind of recap what we've said, have got to establish those boundaries. And you know that the kids are going to push those boundaries. That's what kids do. They're growing up, and so they need to find out how far they can go. And I studied this and read this years and years ago, and I've seen it come to pass that children feel safe when there are boundaries and they know where they are. Don't go out past that sidewalk, because that's the street. Danger's out there. Well, the kid's going to go out to the curb to see what you're going to do. That's just, they want to find out, is this a real boundary or not?
Mm-hmm.
And for their well-being, it better be a real boundary. I told you not to go past that sidewalk. You did it. So now you're going to come in the house and stay in your room for the rest of the afternoon. And then we'll see how it goes. Well, now little Johnny has learned that's a boundary.
And it's real.
And they're going to feel safe. I don't have to worry about the street now, because I ain't going out there.
Exactly.
And that is the happy and stable and joyful life that God wants us to have in families, in the church. Now, in a family, of course, as the child grows, you, with discernment, can start relaxing some of those boundaries, because they're growing up. They need to learn responsibility, and you need to teach them what it's going to be mean to be an adult. So we relax those boundaries, but they're still going to be boundaries.
Yeah.
Okay. Used to be you had to be in by 8. Well, now you're working, you got some more responsibilities, this, that, the other thing. You can stay out till 10, but you better be back by 10.
Right.
Well, if they've learned that you meant it to be back by 8, they're going to be back at 10, because they've learned my parents mean it when they set their boundaries.
And they're glad they've been given more time. So, you know, why abuse that? That would be insane.
There's the consequence of the action. They've shown responsibility. Good things happen as a result of that.
Awesome.
If they're irresponsible, it's not going to be good.
That's right. Consequences or benefit. So, the sin of enabling, or tough love appropriately applied, is a beautiful thing.
Trivia, sweet trivia.
We have trivia questions that we want to ask everyone before we finish today.
We do.
I'm going to give you my first question, Kurt, if you're ready.
I am ready.
All right. Question number one. The Lord sends Isaiah to Hezekiah because he's sick and near death. What is the sign that the Lord performs to show Hezekiah that he will be healed of his sickness?
Can you give me 5 clues on that?
No.
Okay. Well, then I'll just have to give an answer then. He has the shadow on the sundial of Ahaz go back 10 degrees.
That's right. God moves the shadow of the sundial of Ahaz. That's pretty good. Those are specifics there. 10 degrees backwards. That's 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 11 and Isaiah 38 and verse 8. They both tell us the same thing. So you see what I did there. I administered tough love. You asked for some benefit. You don't
There you go.
Shouldn't get. I said, no, we're not doing that. And then you gave the perfect answer.
Yeah, I knew there was no alternative. So,
man, it
I
works.
I just had to get it done.
Tough love works, man.
You're the man, Danny.
Thank you.
Now let's see how you handle this one.
Uh-oh.
Jonah was sent to preach repentance to a great city. And which city was that?
Nineveh.
That is correct. Yep. Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Go and tell that great city, Nineveh, that if they don't repent, they're doomed.
And he heard the command come from God, and he went to Joppa.
Yeah, he says, I'm heading the other way, because he didn't want to save the Gentiles. But he finally went, preached it, they repented, and God accepted it.
Okay.
He did not destroy Nineveh.
Okay. Question 2 for Kurt. We'll see how he does. Question 3 for all of you. Name a great miracle of Jesus that the chief priests and the Pharisees tried to stop or tried to keep from happening.
The only thing I can think of there would be the resurrection.
That is correct. It is the resurrection. Matthew 27, 63 wow. through 66.
What did they try to stop? They never stopped a miracle.
Good job. But no, that, they can't.
Yeah, they can't. That's God acting.
But they tried to stop. They went to Pilate and said, this deceiver said he's going to raise on the third day, and so we don't want his disciples stealing the body. And he said, okay, you have your guard. And they tried to stop it.
Do I get an extra gold star on that one?
Absolutely.
Oh,
I think that
right.
was fantastic.
Okay, well, so here's our last question. As God was bringing Lot and his two daughters and his wife out of the city of Sodom as it was being destroyed, Lot's wife became a pillar of salt. Why did that happen?
Because she looked back.
That's right.
Yes.
God had told them, this is Genesis chapter 19, and at verse 26, it says she looked back and became a pillar of salt because God had told them not to do that.
Do not look back. Keep going.
She did, and she paid for it.
And Jesus tells us, remember Lot's wife. So she's a valuable lesson for us.
You cannot contradict the will of God and get away with it.
No, it's not going to go well for you. And that's basically what we've been talking about today. So, in conclusion about tough love, our encouragement to all of you and to ourselves as we work this out in our own lives, do not enable the sin of others by rescuing them from their rightful consequences. God uses consequences to teach us lessons that we would not otherwise learn. When a parent bails out a rebellious son out of jail, that parent is enabling the rebellion to continue. When a Christian allows his friends to talk him into going to a place that he knows will lead to sinful behavior, he is participating in the sin of others. We give others freedom to make their own choices, but we must also allow them to reap the consequences of those choices. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 tells us God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. We often enable the sin of others because of a false sense of compassion or because we want to be needed by them. But in shielding someone from the natural consequences of sin, we rob that person of the wisdom that God wanted to impart to him or her. It's never easy to see a loved one in trouble, but sometimes the difficulty is just what God wants to use to teach an important life lesson. The people around us have the freedom to make their own choices, and we also have the freedom to choose. We can refuse to participate in the sin of others. Many times we allow ourselves to be pulled into someone else's sin because we fear losing our relationship with them. But when we do that, we have allowed that person to take the place of God in our hearts. When the desire of someone else supersedes the desire of God, we have slipped into idolatry. We can avoid enabling someone else's sin by making a final decision about who directs our lives. If we have given our lives to Christ, then he is the final authority on any decision. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. We are to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against God. Acts 5 and verse 29, Peter says we ought to obey God rather than men. If Jesus would not make it easier for a person to sin, then we shouldn't do it either.